Today we're covering three main points: looming soreness, divine foreness, and our moreness. You say those three of the rhymes: soreness, foreness, and moreness. All right, you got the sermon. Don't leave just yet. Hudson Taylor was founder of China Inland Mission, later called Overseas Missionary Fellowship. Once he was talking to a young missionary who was about to start work in China. Hudson Taylor said, "Look at this," and then proceeded to pound his fist on the table. The teacups jumped and some tea spilled out over the top. While the startled young man was wondering what this was all about, Taylor explained, "When you begin your work, you will be buffeted in numerous ways. The trials will be like blows. Remember, these blows will bring out only what is in you." So, what's in you? When you get shaken and jostled or upset by circumstances, or somebody cuts out in front of you, and Herb, you know, must know that, what spills out? Is it Jesus' love and grace, or something less savory? Hardships are bound to come in the Christian life. They're to be expected. Acts 14:22. Paul and Barnabas were strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. He said, "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God." You hear that? Many hardships. As we conclude today, one of the most profound chapters in all of Scripture, Romans 8, even at this pinnacle of profundity and exulting in the glories of what God's done for us and has in store for us, Paul nevertheless is conscious that believers in Christ are going to face tough times. He himself would later be executed in Rome. Under various emperors, Nero, Diocletian, Rome would be a center of persecution against Christians. So even in the closing paragraph of this high point theologically in the Bible, Paul reminds the church at Rome there are trials ahead. Romans 8:35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." And Paul knew some of this firsthand. Face death? Slaughtered? Those are hardly endearing catchphrases designed to draw people to church, not your health and wellness message. Yet that accurately describes the fate of many martyrs in the early church. Beheaded, crucified, boiled in oil, burned like torches. The prospects were not pretty. Soreness, pain, and death would be the lot of many. Paul catalogues some of these trials in 2 Corinthians 6:4-10. "Rather, in service of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything." That was Paul's resume. A suffering Savior makes contact with us at the point of our weakness and hardship. In Acts 8, Philip met an Ethiopian eunuch returning home in his chariot, reading from the book of Isaiah. It was the passage, "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants?" This intrigued the eunuch. Perhaps he was relating to this figure treated so harshly, perhaps unjustly. It's from this very passage, Isaiah 53, that Philip told him the good news about Jesus. "For when it comes to pain and suffering and hardship and soreness, Jesus gets it. He understands our human pain." A short clip from Voice of the Martyrs tells the story of some Christians in an Aboriginal tribe in South America that refused to go along with some of the customs of the others: stealing, excessive drinking, idol worship. Then a volcano erupted and wiped out many homes, as if they weren't having enough trouble already. The government provided money to the tribal leaders for reconstruction, but the Christians found themselves excluded. I'm just going to watch about 5 minutes of this video.
At the time when I first met the Piaz Christians in 2013, they were living in a makeshift village, a refugee camp in southwestern Colombia, and the conditions were very poor, especially after it had rained. They would spend 5 long years there. But why had they been forced from their community?
En el sentido de que...
We have been persecuted simply because we are evangelical Christians. We don't want to come under the tribal leaders and do the things they say we must do.
Marco Tulio is one of the leaders and spokesmen for this Christian community in the Andes Mountains. He was among those who stood up to the tribal leaders because of what they were told to do, like stealing, land raids, drunkenness, and taking part in rituals linked to spiritism.
Christianity is to follow Christ Jesus, and when someone is a Christian, you have to follow the Lord and not be involved in witchcraft, casting spells, and demonic practices. That was very much a part of the place where we used to live and among the people there.
The opposition against these followers of Christ intensified after an avalanche caused by the eruption of a volcano forced all the people in their village to flee. Government aid was given to the tribal leaders, but they refused to help the Christians, forcing them out in 2007. There were also threats of violence against them. 47 of the 97 evangelical families refused to renounce their faith or keep it a secret. As a result, they were driven out and had to travel over 100 kilometers. They would set up a temporary village on a farmer's field, living in little huts made of plastic on dirt floors. It was a struggle to survive. Some of the families had thoughts of going back.
We had a hard time just getting food on our tables, getting clean water so our bodies could be nourished. At that point, some families felt we should just go back to where we were, even if we couldn't proclaim our faith.
But they didn't return.
We as the church leaders and heads of the families reminded each other that Jesus also suffered. As true believers, we also had to be believers in our works, and not just what we said, and that we would also have to suffer. And that is what kept us strong when we didn't have very much food on the table.
For the mothers like Liliana and Luce, being forced to flee with their children with very few belongings, well, the burden at times was almost unbearable. And their faith would also be tested many times.
It was very difficult for me because I had little children. One day we were just kicked out from that place. We had to sleep in tents.
Liliana says there is no way she would compromise her faith in Jesus in order to have a better place to live.
I didn't want to go back, but my husband said yes, because of our kids. We need to think about their future, and we have nothing. But I told him I wasn't going back, and he stayed with me.
Luce had 3 children at the time they were driven out, and was also very adamant that she would not return to a community where she would be forced to recant or hide her relationship with Jesus, even if it would make life easier. Things were very difficult in the refugee village.
I said, I will not go back for anything. But my kids were growing, and my husband couldn't see much hope. He got some work on farms in the area, but in the dry season, there wasn't any work. He was very worried about our kids. I said, I will not go back for anything. But my kids were growing, and my husband couldn't see much hope. He got some work on farms in the area, but in the dry season, there wasn't any work. He was very worried about our kids. It was really hard. We were trusting in the Lord and that He was going to send us help. The time passed, and it turned into years with no help.
After enduring 5 years of living in terrible conditions and with no help, even from the government, things were not looking good.
Back to Paul's question, can these things separate us from the love of God? Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. The Bible takes human suffering seriously. It knows how we hurt. Yet the apostle contends that believers in Christ, even though they are persecuted and endangered, can have confidence God is for us and will help us overcome. Let's back up to verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Hear that. If God is for us. How do we know that God is for us? Go back to this Paul is talking about in response to this. Well, what's that this referring to? What he's been unpacking in the first part of the chapter, and indeed the whole book of Romans up to this point, our forgiveness, force, and future. Our forgiveness won by Jesus Christ in the past. 8 verse 3. God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. This is echoed in 8:32. He did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously, that grace there, give us all things? And in 8:34, who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, was raised to life. That dying was for us. Jesus died to pay our sins penalty, to save us from being condemned, so we could be forgiven. Paul has detailed earlier in chapter 8 the force God puts within us through his Holy Spirit indwelling believers. We noted all these last week. It sprung from sin's grip, standing, righteousness before the law, scope, or mindset, supply, or life, serenity, peace, sonship, being adopted, called God Abba, strength, help, and Holy Spirit as spokesman, interceding for us. You can go back to the sermon on the website if you missed that. So forgiveness based on Christ's action in the past, force due to the Spirit's presence in us now, and a future of what Paul terms glorious freedom awaiting us. All these roll together as evidence God is for us, as Paul claims in 8:31. So much for us that the Father didn't withhold what was most precious to him, his only Son, but sent him to die on the cross for us. And now that he's risen from the dead, what's Jesus doing? There's another aspect of God's foreness here. Look at the end of 8:34. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. For who? For us. For you. For me, us, that's who he's praying for. Jesus is not just for you on the cross. He is for you at the right hand of the Father, beside God's very throne. Now, this isn't just a random thought or a conjecture Paul throws in here. It comes out by other authors in the New Testament as well. Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he, Jesus, always lives to intercede for them. 9:24, for Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. And one more, from a different author, 1 John 2:1. If anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Our heavenly advocate or lawyer, defending your cause. I'm sharing that with someone in detention awaiting trial just this past week. He has not just one, but two lawyers working for him, an earthly one and a heavenly one. God is for us. If God is for us, as Paul emphasizes, who can be against us? There's a rhetorical rhythm, a beauty of cadence in the four whos Paul repeats in this passage. Did you catch them all? Verse 31. Who can be against us? 33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? 34, who is he that condemns? And further, 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who? No one. That's his whole point. Nobody can go head-to-head against God and win. Verse 34, Christ Jesus, who died, more than that who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God. Do you realize the significance in a king's court of that position, being at the king's right hand? That's the monarch's right hand man, as CEO, the chief executive officer, the person fully authorized with all power to make things happen and get things done. Peter spells it out more fully in 1 Peter 3:22, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. So it's very clear there what this being at God's right hand implies. Jesus is in control. Who is he that condemns? If Jesus is on your side with Satan, finally subject to him, not even the accuser's taunts and criticisms can finally stick to you. Your guilt and liability to hell is gone. We are, as Paul puts it in 8:37, more than conquerors, literally hyper-conquerors, super-victors, as a commentator puts it. We gain a surpassing victory through the one who loved us. That's our moreness, more than conquerors. Verses 38-39, Paul uses pairs of opposites, couplets of extremes, to emphasize the vast range over which believers have victory. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here are the pairs of extremes, full extent of time, neither the present nor the future, full extent of space, neither height nor depth, full range of unseen spiritual forces, neither angels nor demons. Not a thing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hallelujah! What a promise. You know, the best part of all this, it's not just the being more than conquerors, the surpassing victory, it's what that's grounded in and drawing us to. Look carefully at the end of verse 37. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. It's all because Jesus loves you. Nothing can separate us, verse 35, from the love of Christ. Verse 39, from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what can make suffering sweet. Realizing even through it, God still loves us in spite of the pain and is there with us by his Holy Spirit, purifying us for an eternity of enjoying his holiness, beauty, perfection, and goodness. I was watching something about Richard Wurmbrand. Dave Martin, that was here and spoke, sent an email this week that there is a one-man presentation, Dennis Haskell, I think is the fellow's name, kind of representing Richard Wurmbrand's being tortured for Christ, and he's presenting at different churches. But one of the things Wurmbrand found was that Jesus was present there with him in the cell, and it's what comfort that gave. Let Jesus' love carry you through. Galatians 2:20. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. His suffering and hardship proves how greatly he loves you. What he chose to endure, just have you with him. 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. After 5 years of suffering hardship on account of their faith, being relegated as landless refugees in their own country high in the Andes, the love of Christ became very real to those 47 Páez Christian families as other segments of the body of Christ around the world stepped in to help them get back on their feet. Let's finish the rest of the video.
But then, Russell Stendhal and Sammy Hernandez of VOM Canada partner Colombia Pata Cristo were made aware of the situation by the Colombian Army and agreed to help.
At the beginning, I felt really bad because we were waiting and waiting. But we were told one day that some brothers from another country bought a piece of land. We couldn't believe it. We were so happy and thankful for that to happen.
The Voice of the Martyrs Finland purchased that piece of land. Meanwhile, Christians from the U.S. provided houses for the almost 50 families. A missionary from Alaska set up a water treatment plant. Others helped with the electrical. An expert in agriculture donated his time, showing them the best way to grow trees, fruit, and vegetables. Within a year, this village of 300, which is called Nuestra Tierra, which in English is translated to our land, was already self-sufficient.
And it's just amazing. It's amazing how they came to be a very important Christian community that gives an example through all the area of what the Lord has done with them.
So Marco, you're chased from your village, you're forced to live in poverty, you're rejected from your community. How has that strengthen your faith, and also the fact that you've had help from Christians all over the world?
It made us incredibly happy that those people, who we had no idea of who they were, came and were so generous. It has motivated us to spread the gospel and be where the Lord wants us.
I mean, I know you look at this village as a miracle. You're growing so much, you know, fruit and vegetables. You've got places for people to live. But I know it doesn't stop there. You have a real heart for ministry to continue to evangelize. Tell me about some of the things you'd like to do in the future.
We want to form a good way to educate from the littlest ones, a Christian education teaching about the Lord from here. We have over 100 children in our village. Also for the children in the communities in the hills around us to come and be taught the gospel. We want to get a bit more land with a higher altitude so we can put a radio station and broadcast the gospel to all the hillsides so they would be exposed to that radio station.
These hard-working Piaz Christians are developing new businesses which will allow them to build relationships in the surrounding communities and beyond. They are grateful that they weren't forgotten by God and His people, and will let the light of the gospel shine brightly from a place they now call home.
Thank you to all the people who supported and helped us, because we didn't know what would have happened to us without that help. I ask the Lord to bless you more than what we received. I am grateful. I understand when one part of the body is hurting. I feel we received help from people in other places because they were feeling the hurt we were suffering.